We come once again to continue with our present studies in the Acts of the Apostles, and we have come to chapter 17. We haven't, of course, studied the Acts of the Apostles right through consistently from chapter 1, but we have dipped into it over the years and taken quite a number of series of sermons out of this wonderful book, The First History of the Christian Church. And it is a narrative that covers the first 30 or so years of Christianity, and it tells us how the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth, as the final chapter in Acts records for us. Paul, as a prisoner, was taken to Rome. And we're in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul's journeys, these three great missionary journeys that he undertook, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, they covered a period of about 10 years, or perhaps more, but at least 10 years of his life. And we find these three great missionary journeys recorded in chapters 13, 14, there are allusions to them in chapter 15, and then in chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, and into chapter 20. And we are in the business now of looking at Paul's second missionary journey. The first missionary journey is recorded in chapters 13 and 14. And in this second missionary journey, the apostle has crossed from Asia, present-day Turkey, and he has crossed the Aegean up into Macedonia. And we have looked at that, you remember, the Macedonian cry. And we saw his adventures in Philippi, where he first ministered in Europe, and how he was imprisoned there, released from prison, and from Philippi he went to Thessalonica in the opening verses of chapter 17, and we were looking at that last Wednesday evening, the first 9 verses of chapter 17, and Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And we're looking this evening at the following verses, continuing his adventures in a sense, and we're considering verses 10 to 15, where we find Paul in Berea. So let's read these verses, and we'll see what we can learn from them. Chapter 17 in Acts, verses 10 to 15. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now our interest this evening is in Paul's ministry in Berea. And we notice how there's a sense in which the Apostle Paul was in Berea almost by default. We don't know how long he intended to stay in Thessalonica. We read there that he was there for 3 Sabbaths, and even if you allow days before and days after the 3 Sabbaths, he certainly wasn't there for more than 5 weeks, let's say, at a stretch. And yet there was a wonderful response to his ministry, and many of them believed, but also many did not believe, and their antagonism was soon aroused, almost violently, against the message, and indeed against the person of the apostle and his companions in the ministry. So we were looking last time, and we were reminding ourselves that wherever the gospel is preached, there is going to be inevitably a division. Not simply in the way that no matter what any message is or what any political party stands for, there are always going to be those for it and against it. It's just the way things are in the world. We don't all agree on all things. But when the scripture is emphasizing again and again, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles, for example, and as we see in the Gospels, the response that many were making to the ministry of Christ, it's not just a matter of opinions. It's a matter of life-determining opinions. It's that men are divided in such a manner that they're going to live out their reception of the gospel, or they're going to live out their rejection of the gospel. In other words, their eternity is involved. We make decisions in the face of the gospel that are not simply little decisions that affect our economics or our politics, but they affect our everlasting destiny. And so this is the emphasis that the scripture is making, that when we hear the gospel, the Bible's teaching is there is only one right thing to do in reality, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the message of the gospel is not intended to be divisive. It is intended to be a saving message. It is a savor of life unto life. And if it is, perchance, a savor of death unto death, that is not because of the message of the gospel. It is because of the soil or the heart, the kind of individual who is responding to the gospel. And so the message of the gospel is designed to save men. It is a message of mercy. It is a message of grace. And whatever Christ preached, that was the emphasis. And whatever the apostles preached, that was the emphasis. And we saw last Wednesday, you remember, how the apostle was in the synagogue of the Jews and he was opening and alleging from the scriptures that this Christ who was promised in the scriptures, that this Christ in fact was Jesus whom Paul was preaching unto them, and that Christ was in fact not only the Savior, but he was Lord and also he was King. And it was against Christ that the reaction was made in Thessalonica. And we're going to see again this evening, it is against Christ that the reaction is against the apostle and his companions when they went to Berea. But when we come to look at Paul's actual ministry in Berea, something is very interesting. And that is that Paul never changed his method, and he never changed his message. We're told here that when he arrived in Berea, Paul and Silas were taken away by night. You remember the opposition that was really becoming quite violent against the apostle. They were taken away by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And we're told there that there was a certain kind of response from the Jews in the synagogue. But what is interesting is that Paul was not going to change his method. He wasn't going to stop preaching Jesus Christ simply because people or some people weren't going to believe in Jesus Christ. And he wasn't going to cease referring to the scriptures as the source of his authority as he was bringing the message of Christ. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason, because I have spoken to ministers, and I'm sure you've all heard, maybe you've spoken to them too, and they have told me, some of them have told me, that in our generation, the preaching of the old gospel is not the way to present Christianity. When you send missionaries, for example, to dark places of the world, as we sometimes describe it, we should be sending agriculturalists, and we should be sending medical staff, and we should be sending those persons who will raise them up socially and intellectually, and maybe their grandchildren later on, several generations down the track, so to speak, that then maybe they will be ready to believe the gospel. But the old gospel coming fresh to people who have never heard the gospel before, that is not the way, at least in our generation, we're told, to present the Christian message. And yet when we read the scriptures, we find that that is precisely the way that the apostles did preach the message. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he was preaching to people who had never heard of Christianity before. And he wasn't waiting until their great-grandchildren had become acclimatized to the message. Within 5 weeks of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, there was a very lively, vibrant Christian church established. And they knew a great deal about the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, in that brief period of time, had told them just about everything that he knew about the gospel. Because he reminds them, you remember, in his two epistles that he wrote to the congregation at Thessalonica, he reminded them of how he had been speaking to them even about the mystery of the coming of the man of sin and the second coming of Christ. And so these Thessalonians, they were given a very thorough course in systematic theology and in biblical prophecy concerning the person and the work of Christ, not only concerning what he had done in the past, but what he was going to do also in the future. And so this emphasis that Paul had made in Thessalonica is exactly the same emphasis that he is making in Berea. He went into the synagogue, and we're told that his response there was a particular kind of response to his message. Now, why is it that Paul is continuing simply to present Christ, to determine, as he reminds the Corinthians, that he was determined to know nothing else among them other than Christ and him crucified? And the reason is very simple. There is no other message that, according to the scripture, is a saving message. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing the gospel. How can they believe in Christ if they've never heard the gospel? How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how can a man preach unless he is sent? How can they hear without a preacher? This is the principle. It's a very simple principle. The Christian gospel is not difficult to understand. There are deep things. There are great mysteries. We don't have all the answers to all the questions. And the gospel doesn't entirely attempt to answer all the questions. Because the gospel message is dealing with one issue. It's dealing with the human soul. It's dealing with man's relationship to God. It is not a message about politics or geology or biology. These things come into it incidentally. The history of nations, they come into the message of the scripture. Only insofar as these nations come in contact with God's people. But the scripture knows nothing. It never mentions nations, for example, China and India, because they never came into contact with God's people, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. So they're not mentioned. Because the message of scripture is a message that has to do with the doings of God and our need of his grace and his provision of grace. And this is what the apostle was always concerned to do, to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that is what God has done to secure our salvation. And all we need to do is to believe what God has done in Christ for us. And the promise is, believing we shall be saved. And so the apostle was conscious of this was what he had been called for. This was his commission. And when Christ told his disciples to go and to preach the gospel, it was the same message over and over again. You shall be witnesses unto me. Go and tell people about me. You're not going to be witnessing to denominational distinctives. And the tragedy of the church is that we have lost sight of the primary purpose, the primary person in the gospel. And sometimes we are more interested in denominationalism and churchianity And sometimes we are more interested in things that have happened and great men have been raised up. And it can all be very interesting and very informative. And you get a good education by studying systematic theology and church history. But it is always in danger of moving us away from Christ. And it is possible for a man to be preaching out of the Bible and preaching of David smiting the Philistines and all these interesting narratives of the kings in their virtues and in their vices that we find in the scriptures, and always preaching on these issues and never preaching out of the scriptures Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only Lord. And so when Paul received a rude response, as well as a good response at Thessalonica, to such a degree that his companions, some of the brethren, they took him away by night and led him to Berea, which was about 50 miles away, or 80 kilometers from Thessalonica. Paul arrives at Berea, and he starts the same thing all over again. And so this is the fundamental lesson that we learn over and over again from the practice and the preaching of the apostles. They had no other message, and they had no other way of delivering the message other than simply preaching out of the scriptures what it taught concerning the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're told Paul and Silas, they were coming thither, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and there no doubt they were preaching. Now they had gladly, in a sense, although perhaps there was some reluctance on their part, but they would gladly go from Thessalonica to Berea. Because our Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples, as worthwhile us keeping this in mind, as long as people will listen to the gospel, then stay there and preach the gospel to them. And that is my philosophy. How long should a man stay in a congregation? Some people think that maybe I've overstayed my welcome here. That may well be the opinion of some. But it's not the opinion of everybody. Because the philosophy is you stay as long as there are people who are willing to listen and to receive gladly your message. You stay and you minister to them. Just because there are recalcitrants and opposers and rejection is no reason in and of itself for any man to depart from a particular place. But Paul and Silas are conscious of the other side of this coin. And it is that our Lord Jesus Christ said, if they will not receive you, don't cast your pearls before the swine, he says. And if there is such an opposition that makes the ministry of any individual almost an impossible task, then is the time to go. And while it is true that there were many in Thessalonica who were gladly supportive of the Apostle Paul, nonetheless, there was coming a stage of opposition and rejection where his very life was endangered. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very plain, there's no need to stay there. Don't be voluntarily looking for martyrdom. If they hound you from one city, then go to the next city and start preaching there all over again. Now that is exactly what Paul and his companions are doing when they came to Berea. But notice how we are told here of a certain difference among those in the synagogue at Berea than those in the synagogue at Thessalonica. We're told in verse 11 that these Jews in the synagogue in Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now there's a whole sermon in that verse in and of itself. But what is interesting is the way that the Bible describes people who receive the word and those who reject the word. Have you ever noticed in the Psalms and in other places in scriptures how those who are the rejecters of God, they are spoken in terms of not exactly contemptuous terms, but they are spoken in terms that are less than, flattering to them. Because they are doing something that inherently they ought not to be doing. They are taking a lower ground. And they are described as base people. They are described as lowed. They are described in the scripture as those of the baser sort. They are the rough ones. And this is not simply a matter of what class in society they were born into. It is their attitude to the gospel, because the scripture has no admiration whatsoever for those who reject the gospel, for the simple reason that men ought not to reject the gospel. And we're going to see when Paul went to Athens to preach, he is preaching to people who were setting up a pillar to the unknown God. And what Paul is saying to these Athenians is, you don't know God, but you ought to know God, because God has not left himself without evidence. And there's a whole argument today, as I'm sure you know, which is widespread, this issue of intelligent design as opposed to evolutionary and atheistic and purely materialistic philosophy, to such an extent that we're being told increasingly that the world made itself. And the scriptures emphasize again and again that the evidences of God's handiwork and his creative intelligence, they're everywhere to be seen. As Hugh Ross, the astrophysicist, puts it, he says, God's fingerprints are everywhere. You've only to look, and you've got to see there the fingerprints of God. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says that those who reject and resist the gospel, he says they are without excuse, because God has made it known to them. A bit of common sense, a bit of thinking is all that's required to see that there is something more than some natural explanation. And so here we have those Jews in Berea, and they were more noble because they were willing to listen to what Paul and Silas were saying out of the scriptures. And not only were they willing to listen, but they were willing to search the scriptures for themselves. And we're told that they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Now this idea of searching the scriptures daily, they were more eager, we're told. The word here is, it means to be upfront in enthusiasm. That's what the word could be translated as. Prothusia. It could be right up in the very front for enthusiastic interest in this particular thing. So here we have a group of people in the synagogue in Berea, and as they're listening to Paul and Silas proclaiming out of the scriptures concerning this message of Jesus, these Bereans are getting excited by it. They are finding it not just interesting and theologically up for debate, but they are finding this something that is absolutely quite fascinating. And so when they are beginning to search the scriptures, we must remember these are the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament has not been written at this particular stage. As far as we know, no New Testament document has been written at this particular stage of the history of the Christian church. So when they're searching the scriptures, they are referring to the Old Testament. And that is the Bible, that is the scripture out of which Paul is preaching Christ. Now, what right has Paul got to preach Christ out of the Old Testament scriptures? Surely the New Testament is the part of the Bible that presents Christ Jesus, but not according to Jesus. In John chapter 5, he makes the bold assertion, you remember, that the reason why many of the Jews were not believing him was that they actually didn't believe their own scriptures. They were searching the scriptures, they were reading Moses. But he tells them that Moses was actually writing about me. He says the extraordinary thing that Abraham, way back in the early stages of the salvation history of God's people, that even then Abraham was rejoicing to see my day. Abraham was looking forward to the promise of this seed who was going to come. And Abraham seemed to understand that the promised seed was not simply the offspring of his own loins, so to speak, but a promised seed, not multitudes of seed, but one seed, the promises of God in one person. And according to the scriptures, that one person is the Christ. And as we read through the Old Testament, it becomes increasingly clear and increasingly frequently mentioned that there is a teacher coming. And he's going to be described in terms of his names. He is going to be the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is going to be God with us. He is going to be God's Son, as well as God's servant, and the suffering servant for God's people. And so all along the line there is this unfolding, and there's a great mystery in it. But unless we read Christ in the Scriptures, we're not going to understand the significance of what the Old Testament is saying. And Jesus himself made the point, you remember, in Luke's Gospel chapter 24, the day that he was raised from the dead, with the two on the road to Emmaus, in the afternoon of his resurrection day. And then in the evening of the same day, meeting with the 11, and the others who were gathered there with them, leading them through all the Scriptures. And what was Jesus teaching out of the Scriptures? He took them through Moses and the Psalms and the Prophets and all the Scriptures, the things that were belonging to himself. And he no doubt would be explaining in what way these references and dark prophecies had reference to himself. And so when Paul and the other apostles went preaching, they went in understanding the Old Testament in the way that Christ understood the Old Testament. And that means that for you and for me, when we read the Scriptures, when we read the Old Testament, and the Old Testament actually is 3/4 of our Bible, that when we read the Old Testament, we don't read it as Jews, we read it as Christians. Because Christ is the key to understanding the Scripture. Now I know that there are people who argue with that. I've heard some of the arguments. I've debated with people about that issue. But the fact of the matter is, that is how Christ understood it. And that is how the apostles understood it. And if we're going to be Christians, then we must submit our intellect to his understanding concerning creation and the flood and the prophecies of the Old Testament, the meaning of Israel's history, and all the other things, that without him, we're left groping as to what actually does this mean. And so the apostles were preaching, and these Bereans, they were beginning to see the light, and they were beginning to see the sense and the scripturalness of what Paul and his companions were saying. And so they were eager to learn more, not just listening to the sermons, but going away and studying the Scriptures on a daily basis. And the word here for studying the Scriptures, or with all readiness of mind, they were searching the Scriptures. The word here is a word that means to search with discrimination. It means that they were not only reading, but they were actually understanding what they were reading. They were making sure, what does the text actually say and what does it mean? Now that's a vitally important thing. That we don't just take the word of any preacher who comes along and preaches some new doctrine that we might find very, very interesting. Because many false preachers are very interesting. Indeed, probably they're all very interesting. I don't think I've ever listened to a heretic, and I've heard quite a number actually. They're all very good speakers. And what attracts multitudes to their allegiance is not the truth of the Scripture, but the eloquence and the persona and the presentation with which they are able to, as it were, confuse the issue. And so we find men following them. And the danger is that we become followers of men rather than followers of Christ. And so these Bereans, they were searching the Scriptures. So there is the lesson here. First of all, that the apostles didn't change. They set a pattern. And when we go to Athens, as we're going to see next time, Paul started off again in the synagogues, we're told, at verse number 15 there. They went into the synagogue and so on. At verse 17. Therefore, they disputed in the synagogues with the Jews. And when he was preaching at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching to them the God that they ought to know, but they didn't know. And they were searching in their own way. And Paul is saying, well, I will present him to you, and you now search him out according to his way of finding him. This is the principle. It's the same old story over and over again. And the tragedy of the Christian church has always been when it has departed from the apostolic pattern and tried to substitute for preaching some kind of entertainment or some kind of whatever it is. Nothing will ever be a substitute. Nothing can do duty according to the biblical teaching for the preaching of the word. Nothing is ordained by God for the purpose of saving men like the preaching of the word. Those who refuse to hear the word, they will never be saved. How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? And how can a man preach unless he is sent to do what? To preach, not just to be a clergyman and run churches and be an administrator and an ecclesiastical politician, but to be a preacher of this gospel, what Paul calls elsewhere, my gospel. So that's the first lesson. And then the second lesson, and I want to spend the rest of our time on this, is this issue of searching the scriptures like the Bereans did. And this, of course, leads eventually to another uproar and an uprising against the apostles. Many did believe, many of them believed, and again, many of the honorable women, the rich women, influential women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. So again, Paul is seeing fruit for his labor, but always alongside the fruit of receiving the gospel, there is another kind of fruit. The fruit that the evil one sows. An enemy has done this. And wherever Christ is preached and the gospel comes, the scripture tells us Satan comes, the birds of the air, the evil one comes and takes the word away and plants another gospel, which is no gospel, and plants another doctrine. But let's look at this issue of searching the scriptures. Why is it so important for us to search the scriptures? We have the tremendous advantage over these Bereans in that they had the Old Testament. They had it completely. They had it in its full text. They had the same Bible that the Jews had in the synagogue that we have in our Old Testament. But they did not have the New Testament. So we have an advantage. Everything in the New Testament makes clear what was, as it were, in a measure, hidden in the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't put any new doctrines in to the Old Testament. Indeed, there are no new doctrines in the New Testament. Have we ever thought of that? Our Lord Jesus Christ never introduced any new doctrine. He simply preached out of the scriptures. And the scriptures for him were the Old Testament. His doctrine of creation is found in the Old Testament. The Beatitudes that we are so fond of quoting in the Sermon on the Mount, all of these Beatitudes are in the Old Testament. When Jesus was preaching, he was preaching out of the law of the Old Testament. And he was preaching out of the gospel and the grace of the Old Testament. And when he was emphasizing to Nicodemus that you must be born again, that is found in the Old Testament. He wasn't emphasizing some new religious experience. God's people in the Old Testament were born again, just as God's people in the New Testament are born again. What we find in the New Testament is explanations of the Old Testament and the completed story that is not completed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was always something more to be done. Always something more needed to be said. And when Christ came, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christ is the final word, and Christ does the final work. And we don't need any more additions to our Bibles, despite what the charismatics would tell us, and those who advocate the idea of ongoing and continuous revelation. We have apostolic and prophetic ministry in the Christian church today, because it's all recorded in the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. And just as these Bereans, their nobility was coming to the fore in that they were willing to search the scriptures for themselves, so your nobility and my nobility in this spiritual sense will come to the fore insofar as we search the scriptures for ourselves. Why should we search the scriptures? Because it is the word of God. It is the word of God. Paul defines the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15. All scripture is given by God-breathing, theonostos, God-breathing out the scriptures, so that as Jesus says, what the scripture says, God says. And what God says, the scripture says. The word of God cannot be broken. And the scripture has come in all its completeness to you and to me. And it's there not only to be listened to, it's there to be read. Not just, as it were, read in order to do our reading for the day or the morning or the night. As so often we hear people saying, I must read my chapter. Well, it's better to read a chapter than to read nothing. But why not read whole books of the Bible at one sitting? You can read through Mark's Gospel easily within a couple of hours. You can read Paul's epistles easily within an hour. Even his biggest epistles, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. You can read through these great books in no time at all. Why not read them at a sitting? What would you think of someone who was supposed to be a student of Shakespeare, for example, and who determined to be a Shakespearean scholar, and who would read one act and one scene at a time of Shakespeare? That man or that woman would be demonstrating that they're not serious about this issue. Nobody's going to become a scholar of Shakespearean writings by reading Act 1, Scene 1, and then leaving it for the night. No, you read the whole play at one sitting. And you read it again. Once you've read it, you read it again. When people, I increasingly, as I get older, I don't know whether I'm getting wiser or more foolish, I don't know. But what I do is, when people ask me where to start reading in the Bible, I used to tell them, because I've been taught to tell them, you see, read the Gospel of John. I don't tell them to read the Gospel of John first now. I tell them to read Paul's letter to the Romans. And I say to them, now read through that letter to the Romans. It's only 16 chapters. It won't take you awfully long. You can read it within an hour. And when you've read it again. And when you've read it again. I remember an art teacher telling one of his students on one occasion who wanted to be a painter and who thought that he would just write a paint and paint masterpieces. And this art teacher, a good art teacher incidentally, a well-known Australian painter actually, won't mention his name, but he's a good art teacher. He told this student, he gave him a picture of a seagull of all things. He said, I want you to paint that 100 times. Paint it 100 times, he said. And the story goes, because I've read it from the man. He said, after a while, this student came back. He said, I'm sick and tired of painting that seagull. He'll live it. He painted it a few times. And the art teacher said, well, don't come back to me and ask to be trained to be a teacher. If you're not committed to painting that seagull 100 times... then you're not committed to being a painter. And in the same way, that kind of principle, even worldly men can understand the need for dedication. And if you and I are going to be devoted Christians and to be noble in the estimate of biblical nobility, then we must give ourselves to the study of the scriptures. That's why I was reading in Psalm 119. Because the psalmist there, obviously, he says, it's my study all the day. Now, of course, it's not all the day. He's got other things to do apart from studying the scripture. But what he means is that he's not going to let an opportunity, a good opportunity, pass by. If it's time to read the scripture, then it's time to read the scripture. And morning, noon and night, as the psalmist says in another place, God's going to hear my voice. He'll hear me in the morning, he'll hear me at night. And it's all very well for us to be attending regularly upon the preaching of the word. But what about privately attending upon the reading of the word? None of us knows the Bible very well. I don't know the Bible very well, and neither do you. And sometimes the questions that I'm asked from some people concerning questions of the Bible, simply factual content of the Bible, it's evident that people are just not reading the scriptures. The scriptures are designed to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. And one of the reasons why these Bereans are described as noble is because of their attachment to the scriptures, as well as their attachment to Paul's ministry. They believed, many of them believed, but they were reinforcing Paul's utterances with the writings of the scriptures in their possession. And thus it ought to be for all of us. These Bereans, they are a challenge to us. They are an example, they are an incentive, because it is possible to search the scriptures on a daily basis. And they were devoted, and they were committed. And what is interesting is that after this reference to these noble Bereans, we don't read of them anymore. Paul never sent a letter to the church at Berea. He sent a letter to the church at Philippi. He sent two letters to the church at Thessalonica. He sent two letters to the church at Corinth that we're going to be reading about in the next chapter. He wrote no letter to the church at Athens. There's no mention of the Athenian church. There's no mention of the Berean church. We don't know the history of this church, but certainly they seem to have got off to a good start. But then inevitably, just as there was the response of reception and willingness to hear and to do and to study, so there is another response. And very often these responses that we find, and on this note I'm going to finish, very often these responses that we find in the scripture, have you ever noticed it? There is a contrast where there's a strong response for Christ. You often find that there's a strong response against him. And where there's lukewarmness, neither one thing or the other, those who are, they're for him, but they're lukewarm about it, you find that the enemy, they're lukewarm as well. They have nothing to worry about. You see, there's a sense in which the more Christ is received and lived out, that arouses, that is what arouses the opposition to the gospel. As long as Christians just keep below the profile, keep their heads down, nobody's going to bother them, so to speak. We'll pass unnoticed because the world is not troubled by lukewarm Christianity. But what does upset the world and what upsets the kingdom of darkness is when there is this kind of response of positive searching out biblical belief. That is a danger to the devil's kingdom. And that is what he resists with all his might and main. And this is why in times of revival, you find there is public, sometimes violent, organized opposition. And sometimes when there is no revival, the world smiles. And the world speaks to us very, very kindly, because we are no offense, we are no danger, and we are no distraction. And so this episode of Paul's ministry in Berea is a very challenging one on these two fronts. First of all, the method of the message of the gospel is preaching, and the need to listen to the preaching, but also the need for us to be challenged to read the scriptures for ourselves. And in reading the scriptures for ourselves, we will find that we may well not only grow strong in the Lord, but we may well find that opposition will grow strong against us. So there are lots of challenges here. This narrative that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, it's a history book, but it's not a history book in the sense in which we have all different dates and details. It is a history of important events, stages, pivotal points, anchor points, you might say, whereby the gospel spreads here, is established there, it is rejected here, and all the time there is progress, moving on from Jerusalem, Samaria, to the Gentiles, to the uttermost parts of the world. And that has been the history of Christianity. And we have every confidence that just as there is going to be opposition, so there is going to be progress, and there are going to be conversions, and there are going to be many people who will believe despite the massive unbelief, because Christ is the one who tells us that he is going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he tells us how he's going to build it. And he tells us he's going to build it by preaching. And we are going to be involved to the degree that we commit ourselves to the preaching and the reading of his word. May God bless his word.